out of Salmon and ended up in McCall. We lived in the McCall Donnelly area for about the last 25 years. And so we knew Brian and Kathy from Salmon, but before that, my brother decided to go to a small Bible college in Canada. And so he met Brian at the, I can't even remember the name of it now, but he met Brian up there, and I had no idea. And so we do have a connection with Brian. And it's been 3 or 4 years ago, maybe a little longer, we met Brian and Kathy in McCall. And they had nothing but high praise for you guys. Said, you support, excuse me, you support him really well, not just financially, but with your love and encouragement. And so he's very appreciative of this body. And made us feel very welcome, and just like family. When you go to a new church, you always wonder, what's the dress code? And I says, well, it's kind of a rural church, maybe not too high, so I don't have to wear a tie, so it's more comfortable. So as you see on the screen, our topic is love is. And I have a friend of mine who says, asked me about, what are you going to talk about? And I says, love. Well, everybody knows about love, and everybody talks about it. Pick up something new. And I says, well, maybe we'll put a little different twist on it. And a couple of the songs that we sung today had to do with love. And a lot of times we misunderstand, don't have the right understanding of certain words from the Bible particularly, and we're going to talk about that. In the English language, the word for love is forced to bear the burden of a multitude of meanings. We love everything from pancakes to parents, but in vastly different ways. The languages in which the Bible is written, Hebrew and Greek, are more precise in that they utilize different words for the different types of love. Ancient languages differentiate among sexual, brotherly, and familial love, but also the kind of love that God has for creation that we may have for Him. I think we miss a lot, as we're going to see here in just a minute, because we have one word for love. And we'll see that in the Hebrew and the Greek, they're different words. So you get a different understanding, a different flavor for what's going on. The most important Hebrew term for love is ahab. Now, I don't think it translated too well when I tried to, my program, didn't spell it out too well. The different fonts, but ahab, A-H-A-B, is the Hebrew. It has the same varied meanings as a corresponding term in English, including romantic, fraternal, and divine love. It occurs about 250 times in the Old Testament in varied forms, the verb far more frequently than the noun. Ahab describes spontaneous and outflowing love, in contrast to love arising from deliberate choice. It is used both for human and divine human relations. The second most important word for love is hesed, H-E-S-E-D, denoting a deliberate choice of affection and kindness. The authorized version usually translates hesed as mercy. Hesed is less spontaneous than ahab and emphasizes the idea of loyalty. Now remember that word loyalty. We'll talk about that in a minute. Another synonym for is raham, R-A-H-A-M, meaning love, and be merciful, have compassion. It appears more than 26 times and comes from the root meaning born of the same womb, hence brotherly feeling. So what does it mean to love God? I follow on a website and get emails from a Messianic Jewish group. And I appreciate the reference to Yeshua. The Bible was written primarily by Jews for Jews. And we get to have the blessing that goes along with that. But anyway, what does it mean to love God? So this is from a Jewish perspective. Deuteronomy 6:5 states, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your life, and all your strength." But what does it mean to love God according to ancient Israelite thought? For the biblical authors, love isn't just an intense form of liking or some kind of warm feeling for another. Rather, the most common Hebrew word for love, ahava, A-H-A-V-A in English, expresses loyalty. To understand love as loyalty in Deuteronomy 6:5, we need to read the verse in the context of what comes right before it, the Shema. Most English translations of Deuteronomy 6:4 read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's what most of our Bibles have it translated as. While the Hebrew can mean one, Echad also can also mean alone. So here's a stronger translation of Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone." That is, the Lord is Israel's God, and the people of Israel must not go after other gods. They must love or be loyal to the Lord alone. The loyalty we have for God, the God of Israel, to exclusion of all other gods, extends to our fellow human beings, particularly those who are less familiar to us. Leviticus uses the exact same word for our loyalty to God in the command to love the stranger. When it comes to the heavenly realm, we are to be loyal to God alone. But here on earth, God commands us to pledge that same loyalty to those around us. And we're going to look at that a little bit. The Greek language discriminated in expressing love. So there's five, some say six different words for love in the Greek. And I'm sure you've probably heard some of that. It distinguished, one, sexual love, eros. Two, family love, natural affection, the storge. Three, social love or friendship, philia, where we get the word Philadelphia. What does that mean? Brotherly love, city of brotherly love. Sometimes in a broader sense, philanthropia is humanity and kindness. The Septuagint translators, though not consistent in their usage, enlisted agape to denote religious love, the love of God to man or man to God, or of a man to man under God's covenant. The main New Testament word for love, agape, occurs 137 times in verb, and 116 times as a noun. I'm sure you're excited to know that. Both noun and verb are usually translated love. The Authorized Version, 29 times, has charity. The English term charity derives from the Latin caritas. To translate Greek agape, in the Vulgate, Jerome chose caritas, which means affection, love, esteem, with a connotation of sacrifice, and dilectio, which means prize, choice, love, or high esteem. Now, already we can kind of see there's a differentiation depending on which Greek or Hebrew word we use. So let's look at an example from John 21. So if you have your Bibles, look at John 21, and that illustrates that if we don't know the Greek words that are used, we don't get a full understanding of the text. John 21:15. Now, I put on here, I don't know if you can see it very clearly. This wasn't made for this small font, but I tried to get too much on one. But you'll see there's some Greek words right after love. The first one is agape, agapeo, has a G25. Everybody familiar with Strong's? The numbering system, Strong's Concordance, and Dictionary, they went through and numbered. Can you imagine doing this? Numbered all the words in the Bible. And every time they come across the same word, they assign it the same number. So now we can search. If you have a word that you want to look up, you can go to a Strong's Concordance, or most Bible dictionaries use the Strong's anyway. And even on the internet, I've searched in New Testament number 25. Go on the internet in the Greek, and it'll give you that. So a lot of Bible programs use that. I have several Bible programs that I really appreciate. Since I retired, it seems like I'm spending most of my time on those Bible programs. Just a side note, my wife, 3 or 4 years ago, decided to get me a Bible program for my birthday. Now, I already had a version of this Bible program. It was the lower version. It went to the lowest range of like $200 or $300, which was a lot of money when I bought it. And to the upper, the professional level, was like $1,000 or $1,200. And I couldn't afford that one. So for some reason, I was on that website, and I looked and said, upgrade for the professional level, 60% off. And I was telling her about that, and she says, well, I'll get you that for your birthday. It was only like $200 or $300 because it was 60% off, and I already had the basic, so I just had to pay the difference. So it was a good deal. So I spent a lot of time doing that. And so anyway, let's look at John 21:15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, the word he used there is the agape, okay? Peter told him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. That one is phileo. That's a different meaning. So in the English, we don't pick that up. And so they go down through here again. And it says, then he asked me a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape, love me? Peter told him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. We're talking different meanings here. He asked him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love or phileo me? So Jesus turns it back to what Peter was talking about. And Peter was deeply hurt that he asked him a third time, do you love me? So he told him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo, love you. Jesus told him, feed my sheep. Now I'm going to leave that passage for your pastor to explain the dynamics of what's going on there. But for now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody knows that's the love chapter, right? And I've chosen to read this and put it on the screen from the International Standard Version. I like that because they've added some amplifiers in there that aren't in the actual Greek, but the Greek words, by the construction of the letters and endings and so forth, they portray different tenses. This one is in the present tense. So they've added, in the ISV, they've added words to make that more clear. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is always patient. Love is always kind. Love is never envious or arrogant with pride, nor is she conceited, and she is never rude. She never just thinks of herself or ever gets annoyed. She never is resentful, is never glad with sin, is always glad to side with the truth and please this. Truth will win. She bears up under everything, believes the best in all. There is no limit to her hope, and never will she fall. Love never fails. So you notice the superlatives? I highlighted them on mine. Always, never, ever, everything, best, and no limit. It's a daunting task. But it is possible if we put God first in our lives and marriages and take seriously the teaching of His Word. Like I said earlier, this passage is written in the present tense, which means continuous action, habitual action, and reflects a lifestyle. You catch that? Continuous action, habitual action, often reflects a lifestyle. Do we always love the way that it says? The way I look at the present tense is that if you are present or alive, then you should be doing these things. We don't take a break from that. Let's take a closer look at what these words mean from a Greek dictionary. This is the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. How many can quote all the qualities in 1 Corinthians 13? I can't. I did the ones for the fruit of the Spirit, but I haven't got this one down yet. First one is patient. The Greek word comes from two words meaning long-tempered. If you're patient, you're slow to anger, you endure personal wrongs without retaliating, you bear with others' imperfections, faults, and differences, you give them time to change, room to make mistakes without coming down hard on them. Everybody have patience like that? It's hard, isn't it? Next one, kind or kindness. Kindness is patience in action. The Greek word comes from a word meaning useful. A kind person is disposed to be helpful. He seeks out needs and looks for opportunities to meet those needs without repayment. He is tender and forgiving when wronged and suggests a person who is gentle and who has an ability to soothe hurt feelings, to calm an upset person, to help quietly in practical ways. The kind person shows kindness in response to harsh treatment. So when somebody disagrees with us or is harsh, are we still kind or do we fire back at them? I know what I do sometimes, and I don't want to admit that. Not jealous. The word means to eagerly desire, and it is used both positively and negatively in the Bible. You know that jealousy can be a good trait? Jealousy in the negative sense is related to greed and selfishness. The jealous person wants what others have. He wants things for himself. He's too selfish to applaud others' successes. And I threw in here Galatians 4, 17 and 18 is used in a good sense. We can be jealous for the things of God. I think that's what that reference is. Does not brag and is not arrogant. These ugly twins are related. They both stem from selfishness and are the flip side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. Jealousy puts others down. Bragging builds us up. And John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says bragging is an outward manifestation of pride. And love does not act unbecomingly. The NIV translate is not rude. I like the way they put that. There's so many times we're rude. I know I'm rude sometimes. I don't want to be, but it's because I'm thinking of myself. Love does not necessarily needlessly offend. Love has good manners. It is courteous, polite, sensitive to the feelings of others, and always uses tact. The reason we are not courteous, of course, is that we are thinking only of ourselves and not others. Let me read that again. It is courteous, polite, sensitive to the feelings of others, and always uses tact. Are we always courteous and polite? Love does not seek its own. It is not selfish. It does not demand its rights. Selfishness is the root problem of the human race and is the antithesis of love, which is self-sacrificing. So many times we want what we want, no matter what. And love is not provoked. The Greek word means to sharpen, to stimulate, to rouse to anger. Phillips paraphrases, it is not touchy. Love does not have a hair trigger temper. Now here's another one that's hard because this is. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love doesn't keep a tally of wrongs and bear a grudge until everyone is paid for. It doesn't try to gain the upper hand by reminding the other person of past wrongs. I told you so. Oh. Has anybody said that? If the person has repented and is taking steps to change his or her actions, don't keep bringing up the past. Love forgives. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. To rejoice in the truth means to be glad about behavior in accordance with the truth of God's word. If someone you don't like falls into sin, you don't gloat. You grieve because God is grieved over sin. If they repent, you rejoice. There is a fine balance to love. Although love is kind and overlooks the faults of others, it does not compromise the truth or take a soft view of sin. It doesn't mean we just let people get by with sinning and lying. Love will sensitively confront and correct precisely because it cares deeply and knows that sin destroys. That made me think of a verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. And I think it really tells it an interesting story here. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Ooh. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn his wrath away from him. So if you have somebody that's causing you trouble, and something bad happens to them, all right, he got what was due him. There seems to be a relationship here between our how we respond to our enemies and what God is trying to do in that person's life. If we were glad that this guy's having bad times, God says, "Hey, you handle it your way. I'm stepping back," and that's going to lead to nothing good as far as we're concerned. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls, and when he stumbles, don't let your heart rejoice, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn his wrath away from him. So if we want God to work in another person's life, we need to respond appropriately. Love bears all things. It means to protect by covering. Love doesn't broadcast the problems of others. Ooh. It's another word for that. Gossip. You heard what happened to so-and-so? Ooh. Love doesn't broadcast the problems of others. Love doesn't run down others with jokes, sarcasm, or put-downs. Love defends the character of the other person as much as possible within the limits of truth. Love protects. Love believes all things. The NIV translates, love always trusts. This does not mean gullibility. It does mean that love is not suspicious and doubting of the other person's character and motives without good reason, even if his actions offend you. If trust has been broken, then it needs to be earned again step by step. But love believes the other person is innocent until proven guilty, not guilty and proven innocent, until proven innocent. If there is a problem, love doesn't jump immediately to blame the other person. Love hopes all things. It is not pessimistic. It does not expect the one loved to fall, or to fail, excuse me, but to succeed. Love refuses to take failure as final. It exudes the godly optimism which says, I know you can do it because God in you is able. It does not ignore reality. It doesn't close its eyes to problems, but it rests on the promises of God that he is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so love always hopes. Love endures all things. The word endure is a military word meaning to sustain the assault of an enemy. Oh, here's the hard part. It has the idea of holding up under trial. Perseverance in spite of difficulties. It means that love hangs in there. It's not just a passive, stoic attitude. It is a positive, triumphant spirit that sticks it out. And I've often said that our troubles that we're going through really shows what kind of a person we are. Anybody could be great and happy and loving and kind when things are going well. It's when things are going bad in our lives. It really tells our true character. That's what I think it's talking about, endures all things. And I'm sure you can see that in people. You know that they act one way, and then when things get tough, you can really see their character come out. Simply stated, to love, agape, fellow humans, means to see or discern what their need is, and to meet that need, not according to their concept of need, but that of the one who loves. This one I think we see in our society a lot. Just love everybody. Let them do whatever they want. Just treat them kindly. Love doesn't let people do bad things. Love corrects. And they say, well, I need this. I need this to get by. No. We see what the need of the other person is. It's not more drugs. It's not more whatever. You need something to build you up. And the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. But we need to discern their need and meet that need that we see, not what he thinks or she thinks they need. It is in this concept that the saying of Christ in Matthew 5:44, love, agape your enemies, can be understood. For a believer, his enemies are his enemies because they are not believers. What he sees is their need of faith, and he must do everything that he can to meet that need in their lives in whatever manner. That is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary. And the reason I like to put these Strong's numbers and references in there is so you know that I'm not making all this stuff up. I'm not smart enough to do that, but after all, I went to Boise State, so I know. Give the references, you go check it out. And that reminds me of there's two places in the Bible where it encourages people to do that. Don't just listen to a pastor or a radio personality that Bible teacher and take their word for it. Acts 17:11, you remember that one? Paul was preaching the church in Berea, and they were commended for listening to what he said. They received what he said, but what did they do? They went and checked out what he said, right? To see if what he was saying was true. They were hearing a different story. Probably Jews that grew up with the Old Testament, they had no idea that Jesus was the Messiah. And that was Paul's message. Jesus is the one that was promised in the Old Testament. So they went and checked it out. And the other one is Proverbs 24:17-18. The first person to speak seems right until someone comes and cross-examines it and checks it out. So if somebody says, you shouldn't be following up on what I'm saying and looking it up and trying to find fault, you need to back away from that person. People should, if they're teaching the truth, they should be happy that you're checking it out. That's the right thing to do. And then in the, look at this phileo again, New Testament, phileo love, to have affection for someone or of things, to be fond of, to like, to kiss, to love, to do something. And the reason I put that in there, because we go through Matthew 5:44, we don't have to like phileo someone in order to love or agape them. You realize that? I think we miss that point in our lives. We love our enemies. Well, we got to go to his house and build him up and be really buddy-buddy with them. And you can have ungodly friends, but to a different level. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say unto you, love, agape, or agapeo, your enemies." Agape, and never phileo, is used of love toward our enemies. So it's agape love. Agape love, when we went through that list, how many emotions were in there? No emotions. It's something we choose to do. We act this way. So the agape is we're to choose to love somebody. We choose to be patient, to be kind, to respect the person. But it doesn't say we have to phileo that person. The range of phileo is wider than that of agape, which stands higher than phileo because of its moral import. Love that expresses compassion. We are thus commanded to love, agape, our enemies, to do what is necessary to turn them to Christ, but never to befriend them, phileo, by adopting their interest and becoming friends on their level. That is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary. I'd like to read a passage from a best-selling author, Bob Goff. Anybody read any of his books? Some? Yeah, okay. I hadn't known this until about 3 years ago. My daughter has some books that she's been reading. She gave me one, and I used it when I did a marriage or a wedding for one of our grandsons. And I really liked what he has to say. He says, Jesus talked a lot about how we should identify ourselves. He said it wouldn't be what we said we believed or all the good we hope to do someday. Nope. He said we would identify ourselves simply by how we loved people. It is tempting to think there is more to it, but there's not. Love isn't something we fall into. Love is someone we become. I'll read that again. That really struck me. Love isn't something we fall into. Love is someone we become. The more we practice those qualities in 1 Corinthians 10, the more they become who we are. God's end game has always been the same. He wants our hearts to be His. Now, our speech sometimes is a reflection of our love or lack thereof. Kofetz Kayam, a friend of mine gave me this book. It's not a Christian book. It's a Jewish book. The Kofetz Kayam is a code of laws relating to proper speech. It was written by Rabbi Kagan. And he's taken it from the instructions from the Old Testament. It's a really good book. I recommend it. But just remember, it's not written from a Christian perspective. But it has some good points in there about our speech. The Bible has a lot of things to say. The book of James talks about it. who can tame the tongue? And they talk about different ways, different situations. What should you say or what should you not say? And try to build somebody up. Let me quote from this book. It says, the Kofetz Chaim says that when one observes the laws of the tongue, one inevitably evolves into a better person. That is because in every interaction, one is focused not on causing others pain. Time after time, day after day, the person who is careful with speech calls that imperative into play. It informs his decisions about what he says and what he thinks. I'll get this last comment. Eventually, it becomes who he is. Didn't we just hear that up here in Bob Goff's book? Love isn't something we fall into. It's someone we become. So it's very interesting that we become what we practice. If we don't practice those qualities in Romans, 1 Corinthians 13, and if we don't practice good speech habits, talking about people or not talking about them when we shouldn't, we're never going to get there. We need to practice those things. God wants us to develop the character qualities listed in 1 Corinthians 13 in the hearts, in our hearts and lives first. Then we can genuinely express those qualities to others. We see somebody that needs love, and if we don't have it in ourselves, we try to force it, something on them. God wants us to be full of those qualities. Then it just comes out naturally from our lives. We're going to act those ways, speak those ways. And then we can express that to others and be successful. There's a lot to work on. I know that I have a lot in there to work on. And just one of those old nature things pop up and just react immediately to something. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Or I shouldn't have done that. So, the more we practice, the better we are at getting to have that quality. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we thank you that we have opportunity to have a written word and to study it and to learn from it. I just pray that your word would penetrate our hearts, our soul, and our spirits, and that we would seek you and honor you in all that we say, think, and do. So we trust you to work in our lives those qualities that we should as we interact with each other in love. In Jesus' name.